Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Larry Veen. Welcome back, Larry.
Thank you, Jason. Great to be back.
Yeah, it's been a while. You've been busy. I've been busy. And so it's good to have you.
Well, it's like I said, it's always a pleasure to talk with you and enjoying all of the real diversity, because diversity is our friend. Real diversity of guests you've had on the program lately. Really, really good stuff. So.
Diversity is our strength. Although there I will say that the last few weeks have been mainly Fabricius going through all of the Fabricius stuff that he does.
With his vast knowledge of scripture, he is a one-man diversity. I mean, is there anything that he hasn't thought about, studied, and spoken of? He's just amazing.
Yeah. So what we're going to talk about today is, I don't know, maybe you'd say the warrior spirit that is required for the spiritual battles, not only as those who take up the office or are placed into the office of the ministry, but even those who are placed into the office of father or those who are placed into the office of leader in society. So that could be, you know, mayor or governor or anyone who has been granted authority, right? Either in the home, in the church, or in society in general, the warrior spirit that is needed. And we see what happens throughout the scriptures when leaders fail. This is a time-honored thing that is recorded in the scriptures when leaders fail. We have it in, you know, Genesis 3. We have it in the accounts of all of the kings. And then even of, you know, Peter in the New Testament who fails to stand firm on the doctrine and St. Paul has to call him to account. But in the time of Saul, we see what happens to the other warriors, so to speak, the other men who are flanking, coming in to fight by the side of the leader. When Saul fails to devote to destruction the things that God says need to be devoted to destruction, God rejects him as king. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel playing the mourner, grieving over Saul. And the Lord says, how long will you grieve? How long will you have this loss of morale? And what I want to chat with you today is not just the kind of warrior spirit, but what happens when those who are placed into authority fail to use the authority given to them by God, and then also perhaps by man, to wield that authority. What happens to them? How are they affected? And what do we do with it when we see that we are affected by their lack of leadership, so to speak? So that's what I want to talk to you today. So where do you want to start?
Well, you know, I think hitting on the idea of morale, I think that is so very important. Every few years or every year or something, Synod will come out with, there's a commission or something to look at church worker wellness or whatever, and, you know, why are pastors getting burned out and all of that. And inevitably they come up with lists of stuff, you know, salary or working hours or whatever. And you know what, really, I think the thing, if you really talk to pastors in particular, and probably all church workers, lay church workers as well, but for the office of the ministry, what to me is the most demoralizing thing are the morale issues. It's not the work hours. It's not the stuff we got to do or whatever. It's the morale. It's that's how Satan attacks us the hardest, it's in morale. And that is really part of the warrior spirit. Morale is absolutely essential for, like in the military, for instance, if you are going to go to war, if you're going to win a war, if you're going to fight battles, if you're going to accomplish missions, you have to have morale. If your men lose morale, you could outnumber the enemy by a vast amount, but if you have no morale, you're going to lose the battle. And it goes the other way as well. And I'll just give you an example of what hurts my morale and what really saps my strength as a pastor. I can think of three people off the top of my head, three families who were interested in Lutheranism because they're looking for a deeper expression of Christianity, something historic, something with the sacraments. Okay?
Yeah.
They're looking for We have what they need. They want to remain in a biblical, you know, where the scriptures are supreme and not a bishop or tradition or a papacy. So here we are. We're Lutherans. We have the liturgy. We have the reverence. We have the sacraments. We have the Word of God. We have the confessions. We have the theology. We have the best hymnody in Christendom. Mm-hmm. And yet I cannot send these people to the local LCMS church. If I do, they will lose their faith. So in that case, I would rather them join a continuing Anglican church or an Eastern Orthodox church, or maybe if they could find a good traditionalist Roman Catholic church. And this kills me inside, okay? I mean, mm-hmm. I'm a convert to Lutheranism. I read the Augsburg Confession, and I joined the Lutheran. I was baptized and mm-hmm. was all in as a teenager, and I have to decide whether I am going to send people to the local LCMS church or not. And that just tears me up inside. And why are the people who have authority, our district presidents, our synod president, why is this happening? Why do we have church year after year after year, open communion, women wearing stoles? You know, you name it. It's the tale of two synods. It's
writing for our major publications or publishing books. I mean, we have a larger problem than just them wearing stole.
Yeah, absolutely. It's an embedded feminism that is a huge problem. But I mean, I'm just pointing out like the really obvious stuff. I mean, this is low hanging fruit. You have published pictures on the internet of lady deacons. They're not even deaconesses. They're deacons using making a mockery of the masculine diakonos mm-hmm. from the scripture, the holy office of deacon, wearing a stole, wearing an alb, and doing something at a podium, like at a lectern, presumably mm-hmm. reading the scriptures. And don't tell me the district president is ignorant of this. This has gone on. This has been going on for literally decades. And is the Synod president really unaware of this? I mean, there's a chain of command, but there's a breakdown in the use of the authority. And so, you know, all the while, when my friends hear about Lutheranism and they say, well, Lutherans ordain women, don't they? Oh, no, that I'm not that kind of Lutheran. That's the ELC gay. I'm the LCMS. And then they say, well, what about this? And what am I supposed to say? That just crushes my morale. You know, that's what they need to address, not how much pastors get paid or how many hours we work. You know what? If we just had leaders that would step up and do what they're supposed to do, oversight, episcopate, oversight, if they would mm-hmm. just practice oversight, I mean, open communion is absolutely rampant. Don't we have circuit visitors and district president? Don't we have chain of command? We have grape juice. It for communion, we have all of these things that go on, and that kind of thing has to be handled at a higher level. The parish pastor needs to have support. He has to have air support. He has to have ground support. But he's left a twist in the wind, and that is an absolute killer.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of like, you know, having the communion statement in the bulletin, but then never enforcing it. So we have all these statements contrary to these things, and we can say, at least out loud, right? Well, yeah, we're against it on paper, but we don't actually take action on the things that we say we believe.
And we have a process that is so convoluted and so crazy. You know, they put the burden on me. Like, why? I'm just a parish pastor. I'm not I'm not a district president. Like, why is it my job to press charges against somebody? And then what, they expect me to get on an airplane and fly halfway across the country and hope I get a face-to-face meeting with somebody? And, you know, it is just, it's insane. We have overseers. They get paid pretty well too. I don't know of any district presidents who have any two or three point districts, or who are, you know, working at the Lowe's in the evening to make ends meet. They're paid well, and they should be, because they have a hard job. They're in the chain of command. Those are our officers. Okay. Mm-hmm. They need to man up and fix this stuff, because we can't. Why are they putting the onus on us? I mean, it's absolutely insane. That is no way to fight a war. That's a good way to lose a war.
Mm-hmm. So it's almost like, you know, the image of the ancient battle is that, I mean, you think of the Battle of Thermopylae, right? Leonidas is in the phalanx. He's at the tip of the spear. He's the king, but he's not leading from the rear, right? He is up front. And this is the image then you also get of our Lord, right? Particularly in Revelation, leading the ranks by ranks from the mm-hmm. tribes, leading them into battle against the enemies of God, that he's up front. One of David's major failures is at the time of spring, when kings go out to battle with their armies, he did not go. So what's missing in this? I mean, is it courage? Is it just a lack of nerve altogether? Is it a misunderstanding of what leadership is, that they're there as servants, you know, servant leadership type thing? What's going on? What's the disconnect that you have this image of leadership from the ancient world and even embedded in the scriptures, that leaders are up front taking the hits along with those who labor at their sides? And now it's kind of like, we're going to leave it to you guys, all the foot soldiers, to do all of this.
Yeah, it's. I think there's a couple things at work here. I've given a lot of thought to this. I haven't written about this specifically, but I've kind of written around it. I wrote a piece a while back called "Si vis pacem, para bellum," which is Latin for "If you want peace, prepare for war." And right. It was really dedicated. It was mainly about the idea of wearing the clerical uniform and seeing yourself as a warrior, as a pastor, mm-hmm. as a parish pastor, seeing yourself on the front lines of battle. And I think that's part of it. But I think it's way more than just wearing the uniform. It's the entire adopting the warrior ethic and realizing that we're in a spiritual war. Ephesians 6, right? We are not making war against a flesh and blood, right? Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And we're equipped with God's word. And we need to, as pastors, and then from that, I think that should go out to our seminarians. It should go out to our leaders, our presidents. We need to see ourselves in a pitched battle with evil. And it's mm-hmm. it's, since you can't see it, it's real easy to forget that. It's just like, okay, I got to do this Bible study today, or oh, I got to have this meeting today, and we forget that this is absolute hand to hand combat, and that's what we're up against. I read a really fun book. It's called "This Present Darkness" by Frank Peretti. I think I'm the last guy to hear about this book, because every time I mention it to somebody, they say, oh, yeah, I read that. It's like, what? I never heard of this.
Yeah. But I haven't read it, but I'm familiar with this. Yeah.
Yeah. The guy that wrote it is like an Assemblies of God, a former pastor or something like that. And it's a novel. And it reminds me, like, if you cross the Screwtape Letters with a Stephen King novel, it's what it's kind of mm-hmm. like. It's about a small town pastor and a college town, and it's under a demonic attack, and of course there's angels and demons that are unseen, And then there's all the Christians, and then there's all the, you know, the bad guys and stuff. And it's a novel, and it's not Lutheran. I know that people are going to read it and say, well, this is, you know, they'll go over and say this isn't, you know, according to the Small Catechism or something. Well, I know that. It's not Lutheran. It's not serious theology. It's a novel. It's like reading the Screwtape Letters. But it really gives you a sense of, because things in the book that he has happening really do happen to us in parochial life. If you're in the ministry long enough, you will have these very kind of things happen, and you realize it is spiritual warfare. It's not Linda Blair's head turning around or things flying around the room, but it is spiritual warfare. And I think part of the problem is we discount that. We've become secularized. We don't see ourselves as warriors in a war. And fortunately, I think there's some good stuff coming out. Harold Ristow's book, Spiritual Warfare for the Care of Souls, was excellent. That's a great book. I'd like to meet him sometime. He's a great guy. I mean, everything I've read about him. But spiritual warfare is what we do as pastors. It is what the church does too, but the pastors are on the front lines, in the trenches, leading the charge. And that is what we do, and we have to see that. It's very easy to overlook that, and it is a masculine calling. Part of the problem, the other part of the problem, I think, is that the ministry's been feminized. Our whole society's been feminized. Men have been feminized. We're told it's toxic masculinity, and we don't, you know, younger guys don't have the kind of role models like I did growing up, like you probably did. You're a little younger than I am, but I mean, when I was a kid, I hung out with my grandparents and with my dad's buddies who were World War II veterans. These guys were tough as nails. They were manly guys. They were get-it-done guys. Mm-hmm. They could do anything. They could build anything. They walked around with their heads held high, and they had confidence, and they took care of their wives and children. And you know, they were manly guys. And I think a lot of our younger guys don't really have those kinds of role models that we had to show them what it means to be a man, and society is telling them that everything about being a man is evil. And and when, you know, as pastors, we have to be manly in the right sense of the word. I wrote a piece recently called On Marriage, which is kind of a review of Charles Haywood's views on marriage. And he kind of talks about, you know, the need for being masculine, but he also is critical about this kind of Andrew Tate kind of parody of manhood, you know, where a guy tries to be super duper macho, and in the end, he's really just being gay. He's not really being manly. And it's sort of like, you know, a guy will, you know, the left tells us we're misogynists. And so some guys on the right will say, well, I'm going to misogyny even harder. You know, I'm going to go bully my wife and tell her to make me a sandwich. And it's like, you know what, guys, that's not what it means to be a man. You know, you need to study the scriptures about what it means to be a man. But we really have been, our society has been feminized, masculinity has been feminized, fatherhood, husbandhood, and the pastoral office has been feminized, and our episcopal structure, if you will, even though it's not, they're not episcopoi, we have a structure of oversight in our synod, and they've been feminized too. And I think we need to recover, number one, the warrior ethos of manliness, and especially in the pastoral office. And number two, we need to push back against this feminization that's happened to us.
Mm-hmm. So, what is the warrior ethos, and how do we repair it among ourselves? What kind of training do we need to engage in? Because even though we are battling against, you know, the spirits and principalities of the air and not against flesh and blood, it still is battling against us who are flesh and blood. So it's not like it's just a spiritual, meaning non-physical combat. It still requires a physicality to it, doesn't it? I mean, that's
absolutely
the distinction that Paul makes between spiritual and natural is not necessarily not physical.
Yeah, it is incarnational, and that's why we have an office of the Holy Ministry. We the church is structured like an army. It is the church militant, and the pastor's role as a shepherd is he's not just the guy who cuddles the sheep. I mean, as the shepherd, he's the guy who protects the sheep, right? He is
This isn't a precious moment kind of thing.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's, you know, it's the Latin for, in the 23rd Psalm, if you have like the Book of Common Prayer, it gives the first letter, the first words in Latin. It's Dominus regit me. It's like, the Dominus rules me. You know, the shepherd is a ruler. In ancient Israel, the shepherd, the king was a shepherd. You know, I think we have this image of shepherds as like, he's an animal lover who, you know, he feeds them and pets them. And it's like, no, you know what he does? He goes out and he slays their enemies. Right. You know, he is their protector and they respect him because he's in charge. And in, especially in the Missouri Synod with our polity, where the sheep are said, well, you actually are in charge over the shepherd. That makes it kind of difficult. And especially the Missouri Synod, where we have this sort of, we're caught in the pincers between congregational polity and our district presidents, who can be imperious and duplicitous, and they do have power, and they can make your life miserable. So, you know, the parish pastor can be caught in between both of those in our structure. But the point is, I think, you know, if you think functionally, what does a warrior do? Well, the warrior has a job to do, but what makes him a warrior is not function, it's who he is. He is trained to be a warrior. You know what's great? I get to spend a lot of time with military guys. I'm a Civil Air Patrol chaplain and also, you know, I'm a fire chaplain as well. And we have a lot of veterans in our community. And, you know, if you go someplace and there are a bunch of veterans together, especially if they're Marines, you know, my dad was in the Marine Corps, so, you know, I know some of that attitude. But like, if you see a bunch of Marines hanging out, there's an esprit de corps with them. They know they have each other's back. They speak the same language. They've been through the same experiences. There's a commonality. They have a common enemy, and it's great. And what I love, there's this guy in our community. I don't know his name or anything. I see him from time to time walking around. He's got to be in his mid 70s, but he wears his Marine Corps cap, you know, the green, the distinctive cap. But he doesn't need to wear the cap. I mean, you just look at the guy. He's lean, he's mean, he walks erect, his chest is out. I mean, you know, he's an older guy, but you look at him and you say, that is not a man to trifle with. You know, he's always polite, like courteous. And he's, you know, he's not mean. He doesn't yell at you or anything. He's very kind. He's very polite. But he just carries himself with a certain, he understands his warrior ethos. I would love to go to a pastor's conference. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I go to pastor's conferences where I'm just utterly blown away by the men around me. I feel like, look, I need to hit the gym. I need to hit the books, and I need to pray more because, you know, these guys have it together. But oftentimes that's not the case. Our pastors, they need to work on it. Like, if you're fat, lose weight. If you're, you know, if you're sickly, get, you know, take vitamins or something. There are things you can do. If you're not sharp mentally, if you've lost your skills, well, you know what? Get up a little early and read the Bible. Read your confessions. Read your church history. Hit the books. Study. Take a class if you need to. And spiritually, you need to pray. You know, reading the Bible isn't just for study. It is for prayer. Pray the office of the hours. It's a treasure that we have in our hymnal. You know, pray matins, whatever. And so we all need to do this, myself included. You know, I'm not up on a pedestal telling everybody else what to do. I'm including myself in this. We are all affected. You know what I mean?
I would agree. Yeah, no, you're exactly right. And, you know, my older boys have been around, you know, pastoral gatherings enough in terms of, you know, me and my friends getting together and so on, winkles and installations. And we were just hosting a Winkle, and my oldest daughter made homemade donuts for him. And one of my boys said, "Dad, they don't need plates of donuts. They need like plates of weights."
That's awesome. I know. You know what? It's sort of like, as
but it's
you
true.
Say,
it's true.
But we're connected. Your body, your mind, your spirit, it's all connected. And, you know, when I look at that older Marine that walks around town, you know, it's part of it is I respect that man. I don't know him. I've never talked to him, but I respect him. And our pastors should walk around town and be respected. And we should walk around, you know, synodical gatherings and be respected. Here's what drives me nuts, right? You go to a pastor's conference.
Not to interrupt, but it looks like he could be dangerous, even though he's not necessarily being violent.
Right. Yeah. Exactly.
That kind of respect, like you don't want to mess with someone who looks like he could handle himself. And
absolutely.
So often in the ministry, and I mean, really rampant almost everywhere anymore, is men don't look like people you would be careful about messing with.
Yeah, here's an example. You know, you go to a pastor's conference, and it's like there's pastors and there's laity together, mixed together. If the pastors aren't wearing their clericals, I don't know if they're pastors or not, and the laity don't know if they're pastors or not. And if you introduce yourself by your first name, they're going to call you that. They don't know that you're Pastor Smith. They just know you're Joe. And then, you know, for pastors to, you go to a pastor or a church worker conference or something, and these guys are wearing t-shirts with cartoon characters on them. You know, that says you're not a serious person. You're not a warrior. No. You know, and this is
part of, I remember at the seminary when we were there, people would wear like sweats to chapel.
Yeah,
and
I know.
Shirts that had like "Make Seven Up Yours."
I like that expression, but not to chapel. Yeah. Well, yeah, and here's the thing. I love the seminaries, especially. I'm a Fort Wayne guy through and through. I am against any alternative to seminary training formation because we are formed. It's not a skill that you learn over a Zoom session. You are formed. And we need to do that. There's no cheap alternative or workaround. So I'm a big fan of the seminaries, but I do think there should be more discipline. I don't see why we don't require faculty and seminarians to wear clericals to class. I don't see why.
Because of all the ladies on campus now.
I think the reason is, again, it's a matter of self-image, self-discipline. You know, if you join the military, you go to boot camp, you wear a certain uniform. Once you achieve a certain rank, you wear a uniform. There's different uniforms for different things. Like there's dress uniform, there's fatigues, there's, you know, but the point is that there is a sense of esprit de corps, a sense of belonging, a constant reminder of the mission. When you go into a seminary and you see a bunch of guys that look like slobs and they're wearing cartoon character t-shirts, I'm not impressed with that. I'm not filled with a sense of, wow, these guys are serious. These guys are warriors. Mm-hmm. These guys really are dedicated to the holy office. Why do we insist on this, on the world's casuality just because the world does it? Why do we do that? I don't get it. But, it's not just the physical stuff either. It's the mental stuff too. I think we really need to, we need to double down as pastors, and we also need to teach the younger guys and mentor the younger guys too, coming up, about manliness, about discipline. You know, again, St. Paul, he compares the Christian life in general to being, an athletic competition, and athletics came into being because it's military training. The reason we have athletic competitions was to train to be a warrior. And so I think it's a all cut of a piece. It's an ethic. It's a way of seeing yourself in a sense of a warrior office. I think it was Peterson. Someone said that Peterson said this. Maybe you told me this. I don't know. Will you tell me if this is true? Peterson said if he asks a seminarian, why do you want to become a pastor? And they say, well, I want to help people. That's really the wrong answer. There's lots of ways to help people. That's not why you become a pastor. And you know what? I think what I'd like to hear, is ask a young man or an older man who's in seminary, like, why do you want to be a pastor? I'd like him to look me right in the eye and say, because I want to kick demons' asses. want to kick demons' asses. It's a warrior profession. I want to defeat the devil. We are the church militant. We're given a weapon. We're given the word of God. And I want to go out there and protect the sheep from the malice of the devil. It's like, do we take it seriously? Do we take the evil around us, all around us, inside of us even, in our sinful flesh? Do we take it seriously enough to say we're going to stake absolutely everything on a pitched battle behind our Lord, fighting with the angels and the archangels, and making war? That's what we're called to do. And it's a manly vocation. You know, it's the ministry's been so feminized, pastors are just expected to be nice. Well, your job is to, you know, hold someone's hand and listen to them cry and then tell them God accepts you as you are. Okay, that's not really what we do. Yes, there is a time to be gentle. There's a time to listen. Weep with those who weep. There is a time for that. But there is also a time to speak the truth in love. There's a time to be combative. There's a time to go after the enemies of the flock. And that part of our work has been beaten out of us, I think. And, you know, we have women pastors, we have womanish male pastors, and we need to recover that ethos.
Yeah. What is it that Chesterton says about the reason that the soldier fights, right? He isn't necessarily fighting because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him. And it's like we've learned to, you know, love what's in front of us and hate what's behind us. And so we don't do anything.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Or we just bitch about it. And that's also another thing.
Yeah, what's interesting is Pope Francis said he hopes that hell is empty, and you know, of course, you know, it borders on universalism. But I remember I made a comment about this that I said, well, I don't want to see people. I would love to see everybody redeemed and saved from hell by faith in Christ. Of course, I'd love to see that. But I don't want to see hell empty because hell was built for Satan. I want Satan to be thrown in the lake of fire. And it's really interesting because when I made that comment, I had several pious women. I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, heretical, you know, whatever. I'm talking about, very, you know, pious, solid Lutheran women were a little uncomfortable with that. And they expressed that they felt sorry for the devil. And I told them that is, you know, that is part of the feminine, the way God made women to be empathetic, sympathetic, and the place for that is in family life, in social life. We need that. Women civilize us with their compassion, right? And you need mom to be compassionate in the family. But there are times when you need dad to take up the sword. And you see the Rolling Stones song, Sympathy for the Devil, is what it made me think of. It's like, this is why men have to be pastors. Women will feel sorry for the demons. No, we hate them. We cast them out. No, we don't have sympathy for the devil. It's in the Lord of the Rings. I'm not a big Lord of the Rings guy. I've never read the book. I don't think I saw the whole movie, but there's the scene where Gollum, who's like the Satan character, Gollum is just evil. And he's walking with the two good guy characters. I'm sorry, I can't remember the names. But anyway, one of them wanted to kill him. And then Gollum gets this, you know, sorry look on his face. And he makes himself look sympathetic. And the other one felt sorry for him and said, no, no, don't kill him. It's like, yeah, you should have killed him. And that's, you know, that's part of the manly approach to life is when we need to, we will be violent. When we need to, we will use force to protect mm-hmm. that which we love. And that's part of the warrior ethos. That's why God needs men to be pastors. We don't, there is a time when you're dealing with the demonic realm, you have to be ruthless. And there's a good reason why the serpent slithered up to Eve. She got a more sympathetic hearing than perhaps, he would have, gotten from Adam. I don't know. That's speculation, but men and women are different. And, men can be more ruthless and we are physically stronger. And we're designed for the warrior ethos. I'm a fire chaplain. Firemen are men of the warrior ethos. And mm-hmm. These guys, you know, it's at the end of the day, it is about physical strength. I mean, I know we have women firefighters. We don't have any in my company, but I know that there are some and whatever, but here's the deal. I've seen enough of these fires. I've seen enough of these guys. They'll climb up on a flimsy ladder with a hatchet, a big heavy hatchet, and it's just sheer brute force, upper body strength, hacking into a house to let the heat out, using a pike to rip apart wood shingles. And I mean, it's just brute force. These guys are tough. They're tough as nails. And it's also a mental toughness. Building's on fire. I'm going to run inside. I'm going to go save mm-hmm. people. And so I want to see that same ethic among our pastors. Instead of being weak, instead of being womanish, you know, instead of being feeble, I want to see, I want to walk in with a bunch of pastors and I want it to be like walking into a VFW with a bunch of fellow veterans, you know, mm-hmm. and that's really, I think that begins with all of us as pastors individually. We have to make ourselves tougher. And that's physically and it is mentally and it is spiritually. And then mm-hmm. and that circles back to morale again, because the part of the warrior ethic is this idea of morale. So mm-hmm. and that's where, you know, other institutions outside of the parochial pastoral ministry, like the seminaries, are not on the front lines, but they support us. Issues Etc. had this great tagline, you know, providing artillery support to the front lines. It's great, yeah. That's what we need. We need our district presidents. We need our synodical headquarters, all of the bureaucracy. They're there to support what goes on at the altar, the font, and the pulpit. And we mm-hmm. need them to build up the morale of the men in the trenches. That's their number one job.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The only way to get that kind of mental and physical toughness is to do difficult things. And so much of our time is avoiding doing that which is difficult.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, you know, warriors train. Football players train and train and train. They go to practice and practice over and over and over again for one game. Firemen go through training and training and training and training, and then, you know, they might not actually have a house on fire for months. We pastors need to train day in and day out, scripture, prayer, studying our confessions, studying our church history. Every time we visit a shut-in, every time we visit someone in the hospital, we are engaging in spiritual warfare. We should be getting stronger. We should be getting better at it. We should be challenging ourselves. We should always be looking for ways to improve ourselves. And those charged with responsibility outside of the parish ministry, they need to do the same and look at ways to train pastors or support pastors in such a way as to elevate morale in such a way that we can win these battles. Mm-hmm. There's a really great book. It's an unusual book. It's called The Betrayed by Dr. Jimmy T. LaBombe, and his nickname is Gunny because he's a Marine Corps NCO, Vietnam vet, and a Gulf War vet. And it's this rambling autobiographical account It really needs, he needs an editor because he just repeats himself. It's like sitting down with a, veteran with PTSD who's had a few too many drinks, and then you get him talking. That's what it's like reading the book. It's very profane. If you're upset by profanity, he's a hardcore combat Marine. Don't read the book if it bothers you. But he introduced me to a term I had never heard before, and that's REMF. it's REMF. It stands for rear echelon, shall we say, individuals. and it's a funny term because here's the thing. You have the guys on the front line. You have the guys in battle, whether they're in a trench in World War I, whether they're on a ladder at a fire, you know, whether they're the cop out there, you know, making an arrest, the parish pastor in the pulpit. Those are all the front lines, right? But armies and corps all have lots of support troops. I am an example of that when I'm a fire chaplain because I'm not on the front lines. The guy on the ladder, the guy in the building, those guys are on the front lines. I'm not them. I'm there to support them as their chaplain, to give them spiritual care when they need it, to help with people, civilians whose houses are burning down, to give them pastoral care. There are lots of things I do, but I show up at the fires and I get out of their way. I make sure my car is out of their way. I'm an officer. I hold rank, but I never tell anyone what to do. That's not my job. I'm there to serve. If they ask me to pull hose, I'll pull hose. If they ask me to do some physical work that I'm capable of, I'll do it. I'm there to serve and otherwise to stay out of their way and pray for them. And you know what? The men love me. I've done this for many, many years, and it's a privilege to wear the uniform, and it's a privilege to serve with them. But I'm rear echelon, okay? I'm not on the front lines. But the rear echelon MF in the book is there. That's a different breed of cat. That's the one that thinks he's in charge, that thinks he's on the front lines when he's really not. And and those people are despised by combat soldiers because they could be helping out. And in, as often as not, they become an impediment rather than support for the mission, for the battle, for the war. And I think that this was really interesting because I've had to deal with some in church life and in secular life. We all have. And so I think it's really important if you have a support role in the church, don't see yourself as being on the front lines, but think of how you can support what goes on at the altar, font, and pulpit. How can you support the pastor as he is on the front line, as he is prosecuting this war against the demons and protecting the flock. We're all part of the same army, but we all have to know what our vocation is. And I think we all forget the pastors and non-pastors. I think it's really easy to forget that because it is an unseen war.
Yeah. Well, and there is also a sense where sometimes pastors can be REMFs, right? When, you know, the person in the pew is on the front lines in some ways more than we are, right? They have to deal with the battles in HR or in their families, or not that we don't ever have anything like that, but they're kind of they can be on the front lines more than we are sometimes. And we should be thinking also then about how do we support them? Like you're supporting the, you know, the firefighters, and doing what needs to be done to give them the tools and the skills necessary so that they can be about the fight that they have in their own front lines. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a good point. And that's a point well taken. You know, the war comes to all of us and we all have a different vocation as we fight it. But what I'm getting at is that the pastoral role is one of direct combat. We're given the sword of the Word of God. We're told to proclaim the Word of God. And we have the responsibility to protect the flock that's been given to us. And it is a militant calling. And I think we need to see it as such. Now, of course, you know, that doesn't mean we interfere that in a way that goes beyond our calling. But when you have parishioners who are struggling with HR or struggling with sin or struggling with something, the point is that you are to bring, as the pastor, as their pastor, You are to bring the word of God to bear on their lives and fight for them, and to fight the demons on their behalf. And when we're the steward of the mysteries, we're responsible for bringing the sacraments to them, administering them correctly and reverently. And you know, it's sort of like, again, it gets also worship. You know, the reverence. I learned this from military personnel. I learned this from honor guards. I learned this from, I'm a civil air patrol chaplain, so I'm in the Air Force Auxiliary. I wear a uniform, although again, I'm a non-combatant. I'm a non-combatant chaplain, but I serve those who serve. You know, military people are reverent around the flag. They are reverent when it comes to things like the uniform. There's a time, you know, soldiers and Marines and airmen, they can be pretty irreverent. They can be pretty casual, but there's also a time when they're not. There's a time when they're deadly serious. They will stand at attention when a flag is being presented to a widow. And it doesn't matter how long it takes to fold it exactly right. They will take as much time as needed. And all of the Marines, all of the airmen, all of the soldiers, all of the sailors, they will stand at attention. And there's a reverence. And, you know, it just kills me because we have that same warrior ethos as a reverence within our chancel, within our nave, at the altar, the font, and the pulpit. These are holy places. And when our pastors, you know, put on silly hats or crack jokes or you know, have their hands hanging down and, you know, they race through the words of institution, it's like no soldier or sailor or airman or Marine would treat their uniform like that or treat their flag like that. It's like, why don't we have that same ethos? There was a time, an incident which shocked me. I had a brother pastor in my chancel a few years ago, and we were walking across, and I stopped and reverenced the altar and kept on going, and the other pastor didn't reverence the altar, and I just kind of, I guess my mouth must have hung open, and I looked at him like, what are you doing, you know? He laughed at me. The guy laughed at me. I reverence the altar because that's a holy place where Christ comes to us. And he laughed at me. You know, I don't know. Maybe I should have punched him in the face right then and there. I was so shocked at his behavior. I didn't know how to process it. And it's, again, it's who we are. We are reverent around the holy things, whether it's the scripture, whether it's the altar, whether it's being in the nave, whether it's, you know what I mean? And it's like, we just don't do a very good job of this stuff. It's like, do we really believe what we say we believe? If we did, we would have no churches that have, that remove the altar and instead have bar stools or, you know, stages or pastors, you know, wearing, tennis shoes or whatever, you know, the hipster, it's just absolutely gross. And I think we can learn from the military in that sense. They have liturgy, they have rituals, they have vestments, they have times of reverence for the fallen. They have a sense of being at war. Even in peacetime, they're training for war. They're part of a corps that's bigger than themselves. Why can't we pastors have that same ethic, that same ethos?
Yeah. Well, so here's the thing. Like in 2020, I would have thought that kind of all of the high church / Gottesdienst crowd kind of people would have been the kind of people that were, look, we have to meet in some way, right? And depending on what you went through with in what state you had, you know, there were various ways of making that happen. Some of it, you know, could have been surreptitiously. But I didn't find in 2020 that there was kind of a line drawn down the center by the kind of liturgical sacramental types versus the more contemporary worship. It was kind of all over the place.
Yeah.
In what sense do we have some people who kind of have that warrior ethos, and others that are kind of LARPing, live action role playing.
Yeah, I know. And well, there was that Baptist pastor in California who, right. You know, didn't he get arrested for having services? I mean, and
yeah,
they
there
don't
are various
really
people
believe,
who got arrested. Yeah,
they don't believe in sacraments, but even you know, his reverence for the Word of God made it so that no, we have to do this. I remember there was a church in Canada. One of these contemporary worship type churches, they were meeting outside and they were singing one of those praise songs, and the police were coming around handcuffing them, taking them away. And they subjected themselves to it. So they were heroic, and we have to acknowledge that. But yeah, in particular, our sense of sacramental piety and reverence for place and for liturgy should... that should lead to a real a sense of warrior ethic for us. It should lead to that. It doesn't necessarily, though, as you pointed out. I mean, COVID taught us a lot of lessons, didn't it?
Yeah.
There were things that shocked us. There were people who behaved pretty poorly that we thought would be better, and there were people who were heroic that maybe we would be surprised by that. I mean, think about the early church when they had the persecutions and the Donatus controversy and all of that. And, you know, I'm sure there were people who stood firm that no one thought would, and there were probably people who fell away that no one thought would. So it calls to mind again, as St. Paul said, we have to train like an athlete so that we're not disqualified when the time comes. We need to pray more. We need to study more. We need to make ourselves physically fit. We just do. Mm-hmm. We have to hold one another accountable. And I think we really do need to hold our leaders' feet to the fire a little bit and say, hey, we need your support. You know, we need your help. We can't control what goes on in other churches, but it's morale crushing, especially in this day and age post COVID when everybody's services are online. And someone could pull up an LCMS church that has all kinds of abominations happening, and we're trying to engage in evangelism. We're trying to bring people into our church. And how am I supposed to do that when they can pull up nonsense all over the internet and nothing gets done year after year? Our leaders do nothing. It's like they do not see it, right? It's the not see problem. Why? Mm-hmm. Why won't they do something? They have the authority, they won't use it, just like as you were talking about. And that is a morale killer.
Yeah. And I mean, and the reality is also then, even though our system or our process is flawed, that also means that, you know, we will have to force them to do it, you know, to stop complaining and figure out a way to use the process.
Yeah. I mean, as much as I don't
I
like,
mean, sadly,
that
that's
kind
just
of
where
stuff.
It's at.
I know it's, you know, it's like, I'm a parish pastor. What do? I preach, I write devotions. I visit people in their homes. I visit people in the hospital. I lead the service. I pray for my people. I love the parish. You know, it's so funny. I had a member, a young man I baptized, and I can't remember, we were having a discussion, and I have no idea what led him to say this, but I think I was talking about another colleague of ours who had gotten a call somewhere and left the parish and went to, I don't know if he, I can't remember, went to mission field or went to a university or something. He took a call outside of the parish, and my young parishioner turned to another parishioner and he says, I think Bean would rather die than leave the parish. I thought, wow, that's, you know what? That's a great compliment. And I think it's true. That's just my vocation, my calling. And I'm content to be, it's, you know, it's hard sometimes. It's not hard all the time. I mean, but it's always challenging. It's always, you know, I don't want to give people a false impression about what the ministry is like. It is very difficult because it is spiritual warfare all the time. But I love the parish. But there are great district presidents. There are great synod presidents. There are great men in the, you know, in the seminaries. I mentioned issues, et cetera. We do have a lot of artillery support and air support, and I'm grateful for that. And they, mm-hmm. you know, they understand how important it is to support the work that goes on in the front lines. But it's also real easy for some of these guys to lose track of that. If you're a bureaucrat in the Missouri Synod, you can be paid pretty well and, you know, have office hours, and it's kind of easy to coast. So I would challenge mm-hmm. them too, to constantly think, how can I kick demonic asses today? Because they can too with their work.
Yeah. Well, I think it also raises a thing. Like, to what extent do we have to change, you know, the way we look at who our allies are or who our co-belligerents are? It kind of seems to me that, you know, the enemy of my enemy is actually a friend or close to a friend. 100%, maybe not. Would I agree with everything? No. But, you know, if they're willing to submit to the word of God, I think I have to be willing to say, look, they can be kind of on my side and I can kind of be on their side, and that's okay. Like, it doesn't have to be, I mean, we're not talking about altar and pulpit fellowship here. We're talking about fighting the same battle.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think it's an excellent point you make. I mean, when you're prosecuting any kind of war, you accept help. It might be help from another country or whatever. I think you make a good point. One of my colleagues as a fire chaplain in the same company as the local Roman Catholic priest. We're friends. We serve these mm-hmm. men together. It doesn't mean I'm going to go take the sacrament from his hand. It doesn't mean that I, you know, approve of all of his doctrines. It doesn't mean I agree with him on his politics or his economics or his philosophy or anything. It means we are co-belligerents. We're fighting in the same army, in that case, the fire service, or when I'm serving in the Civil Air Patrol, we have a chaplain corps that has, you know, female clergymen. We have, you know, Jewish rabbis. Okay. Well, in that context, we are co-belligerents in so far as what that mission is. In the church, I agree. I think we need to, Lutherans are very good at dividing and conquering themselves and of forming factions. And I think we do need to realize just how, you know, how bad, how pitched this battle is when we literally live in a culture that doesn't know what a woman is, or, you know, where it's just absolute insanity. Where we have, you know, Iowa of all places, in the state house, they had a statue of Satan. That should be a bellwether. The local Baptist minister who is against having Satan in the state house, he's your co-belligerent. It doesn't mean mm-hmm. we have to agree. Or, as you said, we're not an altar and pulpit fellowship. But even within Lutheranism, we have these various factions, and that is very difficult. We come under attack. The people don't like the Gottesdienst guys because they don't like the way we hold our hands at the service. Okay, well, fine. But, you know, can you at least agree that we
at least
are
we're not holding other people's hands?
Exactly. Right. Exactly. I mean, how about it? How about conceding the point that we are fighting Satan, that we are upholding our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are preaching mm-hmm. and proclaiming the word of God, that we are distributing the body and blood of Christ. How about a little concession for that instead of just jumping down our throats all the time? And it goes for us too. I mean, I have to bite my tongue sometimes. But we really do need to find a way to work together as an army, to see ourselves as soldiers in the church militant, and to find where we fit in vocationally into the army, and to do the best that we can for the sake of the battle and for the sake of of the people that we're called to serve and to save and to protect.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So where do we go from here? Like, what should we individually as pastors begin to focus on? What could we do right now to begin kind of building up this warrior ethos in ourselves so that it kind of not only goes and infiltrates everything that we do, but also then is kind of contagious in the people that we serve?
Yeah, the contagious part, that's really good. I like that. Yes, we need to work on ourselves. Assess yourself. See where you can be better. See how you can make yourself, if you're a pastor, how can you make yourself a better pastor? How can you make yourself a warrior? How can you see yourself as a warrior? I'll give you a quick example of a mentor that I had. He just died a couple of months ago, the Reverend Bob Leidick from Florida. Oh my gosh, this guy was a man among men. He was a former Secret Service agent. He protected several presidents, including Nixon and Ford and Carter, I believe. So he finished that career, went into the ministry, and became a parish pastor. And he's just like, he was this big barrel-chested, manly dude. Just one of those guys that you look at and you say, this is not a man to trifle with. And he was a great preacher and liturgist, solid, confessional, manly. And he actually, a couple times when I was in Russia, he filled in for me. He and his wife drove 6.5 hours and spent the night so that he could do pulpit supply for me because I didn't have anybody near me. But what was really moving for me was I had a very bad outbreak of antagonism in the parish a few years ago. And he and his wife drove out. He took a Sunday off. He came to Sunday and preached for me while I did the liturgy. He preached. And then he came to the voters' assembly meeting and he sat behind me. Like, he literally had my back during this contentious voters' meeting. His presence there was, I mean, to me, that's what warriors do for one another. And it set an example for me. And I've done that with other pastors in distress. I've gone to visit them. And it's because, not because I'm a great pastor, it's because I had mentors who taught me what it is to be a man and to be a pastor, to be a servant of the word. Mm-hmm. And so we need to surround ourselves with heroic men like the sainted Bob Leidick. And we need to challenge ourselves to be more like them. You know, like the late Dr. Corby, who said, God ordains men, be one. I mean, we all know these heroic pastors that we've all had and professors and teachers. We need to emulate them and we need to challenge ourselves to be more like them, especially as we get older. I mean, I'm 60 years old now. I've been in the ministry 20 years, and it's like I'm now one of the old guys, and so I really feel a responsibility to the younger guys and where I can be of help with my experience, to do so, to step up, even if it's inconvenient, and do that. I owe that to my mentors, and I owe that to the church, and I owe it to myself too as a warrior. As someone who sees himself in a profession of a warrior profession of spiritual warfare in the church. And I think we can all do that.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your time, Larry. Thanks for the insight on this. It is a needed conversation. And guys, just take a look in the mirror. And then look around you. Are there people that you would count better than you, and don't avoid them, but be around them so that they can kind of rub off on you. I always say that of all my friends, I'm the dumbest of them, and it's it's nice to be in the company of people that challenge me to be better. And so find those people. Thanks for your time, Larry.
Thank you, Jason. Keep up the great work. And again, guys, all of us, let's work on the morale. Let's support our brothers, and let's give them the tools they need to fight the war, and we'll fight it together. And we've already won because Christ has won the victory.
Yeah. Amen.